Pray for them if you can. We come to the fourth beatitude. And there's a lot I can say that you may think I'm patronizing, and I'm not, because I'm in the same boat as you are. I really am. I could be sitting there listening to me preaching while I'm there, and that's not easy for me to do. Because we don't understand the fourth one, this fourth beatitude, unless we really have come to terms with the first three. We have what we could call cultural blinders. We have things that shut our eyes to the logical progression of what Jesus is teaching us. Let me just pause for a moment. Turn over in your Bibles to, before we get into the passage there in Matthew 5, turn over to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28. Jesus has been giving a lot of teaching. This is the last sentence that Matthew records with regard to the Sermon on the Mount. This is when the Sermon on the Mount ends at chapter 7. He's been talking about judging others, he's been talking about wise and foolish builders, the tree and its fruit, the narrow and wide gates, and all these lessons which are followed on from the Beatitudes that he starts his sermon with. And it says in verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. There's the key word, one who had authority. Hang on to that. If you turn back to chapter 5, there are two statements in the beginning of chapter 5 as the sermon is about to start. The NIV doesn't record it all that accurately. Now, please, I'm not arguing with the interpreters or the translators of the NIV, but I do know what the original text says because I have a copy of it. When he saw the crowds, he went up the mountain town and sat down. That's correct. That's exactly what the language says, the Greek language says. His disciples came to him, and then the next half sentence is not, it's not wrong, but it doesn't say what the Greek says. It says, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, in the original text, it says, and he opened his mouth. Some of the older versions say that. Maybe if you've got an RSV or you've got a King James version, it will say, and he opened it. Now, I thought about this. Why on earth is that left out in the NIV? Why does it just say, and he began to teach them? Well, of course he's going to open his mouth, but why did the original text say, and he opened his mouth? When Jesus teaches, all authority is given to him. We go back to the end of Matthew's Gospel, to chapter 28. And you read the last couple of verses, the Great Commission, which is given to us. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to, listen, obey everything I have commanded. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age. What is the point of Jesus' teaching if we can't obey it? You remember when we started doing these things, I said to you that the list of Beatitudes isn't for different types of Christians. You don't get one who's poor in spirit. You don't get another who's meek. You don't get one who's merciful. You don't get another who's pure in heart. These are marks for all believers to follow. Now, we don't do that perfectly, do we? Because we're sinful. But they are a marks of all, and they are the opening statements of Jesus' teaching when he sat down. Sitting down was the way the ancient teachers taught with authority. They didn't stand as we do in the pulpit today. In fact, just taking it to the next step, you know that most cathedrals, you know why they're called cathedrals? Because cathedra comes from the Latin word cathedra, which means a chair. And the bishops in the old days had a seat in the cathedral from where they sat and taught. If you go to university, you'll hear some university professors being offered the chair of physics, or the chair of chemistry, or the chair of philosophy. You heard that expression? Why do you think it's? Because that's the place of authority. Jesus sat down. Okay? He sat down and he opened his mouth. This is a picture of utter authority for which we ought to pay attention. I used to fly gliders. Let me tell you, if I didn't follow the words of my instructors, it could have dire consequences. You do what you're told, otherwise the results could be catastrophic. When you learn to drive a car, it can be pretty catastrophic, but less so than when you fly a glider. You see, taking off is optional. Landing is obligatory. You've no choice. Once you're up there, you've got to come down, and you've got to come down safely. William Barclay called this section of Matthew the bliss of the starving spirit. I'm only going to deal with one today, this one. Last week we dealt with two, this time with one. And then there's a couple of weeks break, and then I'm coming back to finish them for 3 weeks. And we will see the link between this one and the next one. The first four, this is what you should do. The next four, this is how to do it. All right? So this is a logical break between the two. And again, as we look at this passage, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And you can remember that's what we did in detail last week. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. It's strange words from a man sitting down on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and opening his mouth. The first three Beatitudes have been quite costly and in a sense quite painful. Quite almost, I'm not going to say ridiculous, but in our modern world, that's not the way we behave. It's out of touch with the harsh reality of life. Or so it would seem. I think I could dare to say, without patronizing or being presuming or being insulting in any way, that they're so foreign to our way of thinking in this modern day that while we don't recognize them outright, we don't reject them outright, we really don't practice them much, do we? If we're honest, we really don't. Poor in spirit means being deaf to self. But really, we're more interested in self. We're more interested in our own well-being. Mourning for sin involves standing up to our own sinfulness. I have sinned, said David. I messed up. And then we get the whole penitential psalm. Create in me a contrite heart. As Cranmer said when we read it last week, we bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. Mourning for sin, standing up to our sinfulness, admitting we've done it, when in reality what we want to do is we want to pass the buck. Come on, we're a bit like that. We don't want to admit that we mess up. Becoming meek involves surrender of ourselves to God and approaching each other with compassion. When in reality, think about your prayers. Oh God, bless me. Oh God, give me. Oh God, do this for me. In reality, we want God to do our own thing, and we don't want anything else to get in our way. This beatitude, the fourth one, is more positive than the first three. Not that the first three are dire negative stuff, but this one is a little bit more positive. Because when we put our desire, put that aside, the desire for self-domination, when we say we are poor in spirit, when we lay our sins without cloak or excuse or cover on the table, when we turn from the attraction of power and practice meekness and turn from having total control over others and rely on God, then we develop a desire to be more righteous. And that's what we're going to look at. Now, I want you to notice that I did not say it was wrong to be in control. Authority and giving directions and giving instructions and giving decisions are given to all of us to a greater or lesser degree. Nobody told you what to have for breakfast. You made up your own mind. We have some authority. But when that desire to control or to rule becomes a passion in itself, we're going to lose sight of the fact that we are still under God's authority. We are. Like it or not, God has the final say. We might reject it, we might not like it, we might not want to acknowledge it. Whether we are self-made, whether we have got other people under our control, God is the final authority. Let's read Matthew chapter 8. Turn with me over again, back to Matthew chapter 8. Here's a very interesting story. From verse 5. He's just cured a man with leprosy. When Jesus had entered, from verse 5 of Matthew 8, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. Now, a centurion was a responsible person. A centurion had 100 men under his control. It was a big deal. He was a high-ranking officer. A centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, what? You see what he calls Christ? Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Now, just stop there for a minute. There's a whole sermon in that alone, and maybe one day we'll look at it. But here is a centurion who's got a servant. Well, so what? Let's get another one. No. This man had compassion. He's exercising meekness. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell this one, come here, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following, I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But to the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed that very hour. Here is a man who is used to authority. Here is a man who used it, but from the text we understand that he never abused it. It's so easy to abuse authority. And more than that, he realized that there were those in authority over him. Even God. Even God. Especially God. The ultimate authority. Now, if we don't have that attitude, that God is watching, God is aware of what we do, God is aware of what we think and what we say on a day-to-day basis, if we don't, then the first three Beatitudes have taught us nothing. We've learned nothing about being meek, we've learned nothing about being poor, having poor in spirit, and we have nothing about being sorry for our sins. Then we can't ever be truly happy. But we've got to move on. And so now we look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now the word hunger and thirst, again, with a great deal of respect to you and to even to myself, don't mean a great deal to us here. We've never been in that situation. We might have been hungry for a few minutes because we've missed our lunch, but we've never been starving. But there are not too many people who don't live too far away from our doors who know what the food bank is because they can't afford to buy food. But even they are fairly well fed. When Jesus speaking to these words, he was speaking to an audience that knew very well what he was saying. Their existence was a hand-to-mouth existence. They didn't have bank balances that they could go and draw money to go and buy bread. In those ancient times, a man living in Palestine probably only ate meat once or even twice a month if he was lucky. His working wage would have been around about 10 pence a day. And even if we make allowances for the differences in purchasing power, nobody got far on 10 pence a day. It's not hard to see that the ordinary working man who plied his trade, whatever that might be, at the time was never very far from the borderline of hunger. Real hunger. We see a modern day picture of it. We can switch on our television. I could have brought pictures and shown you of starving children. Piers will tell you of incidences when he goes out to Africa of people who are really on the breadline. I saw it in Somalia. I grew up in Sudan. I grew up in Africa and I saw them around me. While we sit here in our comfortable seats with our bellies full of breakfast, and while we sit here, and I say this with a sense of shame, really. The time we've sat down to the time we get up and leave, there are children across the world, children who across the world, who will have died of starvation. It's untenable. In the times of Christ, and even today, there are people living who can't just turn on a tap and the water comes pouring out. They have to pick up a plastic bucket and walk for miles to go to a filthy stream or a filthy puddle filled with all kinds of bacteria, put it on their heads and warm home. Then in those days a man might be journeying. Let's say he's going from Damascus to Egypt and coming through the Galilean area, and he might be caught in the middle of a sandstorm. What could he do? Ever been in a sandstorm? I've not been in one, but I've seen them at a distance. All he could do was wrap his head in a turban, turn his back to the wind, and wait. The swirling wind and the swirling sand filling his eyes, his mouth, and his nose, almost to the point of suffocation. And certainly, he would get thirsty. And there's not a lot of water in that part of the world unless you're carrying it with you. Now, there are no conditions like that today that we experience. So the hunger that this beatitude describes is not one that we can satisfy by rushing up to Asda and buying a pie. Or the one that describes the satisfying of a thirst by us going down to the pub after the service and having a pint. It's not that kind of hunger or thirst. This is the hunger of a man who is starving for food. It is the thirst of a person who will die unless he drinks. That's the picture that is being taught here. Now, this beatitude therefore asks, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. This verse is asking you this question: how badly do you want to be right with God? That's what it's asking. That you can see. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Being right with God. How badly do you want it? How much do you want goodness? Do you want it as badly as a starving man wants food? Do you want it? Do you want to be right with God as badly as a man dying of thirst wants water? Now, when we approach this beatitude from this position, it's kind of scary. Because it demands a reevaluation of our present status before God. And that can be negative and that can be scary, as I said. But there is a very positive side to this beatitude. Listen to this carefully. There's another side to the coin, a very comforting side. Behind this meaning is that the person who is blessed, the person that is happy, is not necessarily the one that attains righteousness. We can't get it because none of us are perfect. None of us can get to perfection. It's the one who hungers for it. And we can all do that. Do you see the positive side? I can't attain perfection. I can't. Was it Pablo Casals, one of the great cellists of his day, in his 80s, was still practicing 4 or 5 hours a day on his cello. And somebody said to him, why do you still practice so long, maestro? You are the best cellist in the world. What? Well, he said, I think I'm getting a little better. We'll never get righteous in this life. Only Christ is righteous. I lean on his righteousness, but I can practice getting a bit better, can't I? And that we can all do. So what's then the result? To be happy then isn't achieving godliness. To be happy is to desire godliness. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what you're doing. Not blessed are those who attain righteousness. Hunger for it, thirst for it, and you will be filled. They will be satisfied. This is the result. I don't know what your favorite food is. I don't like salads. I don't like salads. I think salads are for rabbits. And God never gave me pointy. My wife loves salads. She just eats salads all the time. She makes this massive bowl of salads and then whinges because I don't eat it. I don't like salads. Give me meat and potatoes anytime. And if I die just eating meat and potatoes, I will die happy. But there will come a time when I will want more. Right? I will eat my meat and potatoes. 4 hours later, I'll want more. You can never fill yourself up on salads. You can eat as much as you like, and it doesn't fill you up. I don't understand it. God's gift to us is satisfaction. Our part is to seek it. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now I'm going to close very briefly. A little earlier today, but that's okay. We can spend time in fellowship. 5 marks of genuine hunger. This is how you can tell whether you're seeking it. A person, first of all, who is pleased with himself and his own self-importance and his own self-righteousness, and a person who says, I don't need this stuff. I don't need God. I don't need Christ. I'm happy with my own self-righteousness. Quite obviously doesn't see the need for God. Don't see it. The starving Christian will always say, wretched man that I am, and that applies to you ladies too, wretched person that I am, who will free me from this body of death? There it is. Who's going to help me out of this mess that I'm in? Secondly, a freedom from dependence of external things. Oh man, in this day and age, we were just talking about, you know, all the modern gadgets that we've got, the mobile phones and the technology that we've developed, and how kids desire for more and more and more and more of these external things. A starving person is not going to look at a beautiful arrangement of flowers. A starving person is not going to sit down and listen to a piece of music while there's a plate of food on the table. A starving person is going to go for that food straight away. In the same way, God's righteousness is the only thing, and an attempt to move towards it is the only thing that will satisfy the soul. Thirdly, a love or a craving for the Word of God is the basic foodstuff for the starving man. Did you read your Bibles this morning? Bit of a rush. Even if you read one verse, thy word I have hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee, said the psalmist. If we don't long for God's word, then we don't recognize our own spiritual hunger. I'm all right. I don't need it. Fourthly, we find joy in the things of God. We saw people welcomed into fellowship. That should give us joy. Here we are. We're a family. We're not a big family. We're part of a massive family, but here we are. And we should find joy in the things of God, looking forward to Christians, looking forward to fellowship and Christian company. And lastly, our hunger and our thirst are genuine when we do not make conditions. We don't come to God on our terms. We come to God on his terms. I am the way. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Christ. You can only get here is God's conditions. And he sat down and he opened his mouth and he taught them. The authority was there. We don't make conditions. We try to do God's will, God's way. We don't withhold our time, our efforts, our gifts, our support. We may not think we can do an awful lot, but we can do more. not necessarily with our time, but with our support, our prayer support, our financial support. No matter how demanding the work may be, the very least his righteousness is of the very least of his righteousness is more, and we can get that by desiring it more, far more than anything I can give. Do you remember the rich young ruler? Came to Christ. Here are the conditions. Foxes have holes. You're going to have to leave it all behind you. No, thanks. I want my... Think of all the money I can bring. He could have said, I've got all this wealth. I can put it in your coffers. No. No, said the Lord, you come as you are and you leave your baggage behind. The rich young man went away and we never read of him again. Judas wanted Christ on his terms. And we know what happened there. They were all lost. So the question as I close is this. Do you hunger for the things of God? Father, thank you for your word and the challenge it brings to our hearts. This doesn't apply just to the preacher. It applies to us all, but especially the preacher. It's not difficult for me to stand up here and sprout these words, Lord. It's a whole different ballgame when we have to put them into practice. And so we pray that we might be meek, we might be humble, we might exhibit a poverty of spirit and a desire to see more of you and know more of you. No matter how long we may have been playing the cello, we can always get better. And so we thank you for this encouragement to our hearts. And we pray that as we part, you will part before us. In Jesus' name, amen. As the deer pants for the water. Piers read the passage earlier on. Now we're going to sing it. Number 37.